Last week we talked about the saving of second tithe. We talked about how to use it, what we would do with it. And today I would like to follow it up with the sermon I promised you, and that is the understanding of what Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16 means. We're told that three times in a year all the males were to appear before the Lord your God, and it would be at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it would be at the Feast of Weeks, and it would be at the Feast of Tabernacles. Understanding this is the fact that we recognize this three times has to do with coming to Jerusalem three times in that year for Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread as the first season or the first time, the second one at the Feast of Weeks, or we call Pentecost, and the third one was Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, and Last Great Day. So we had three seasons of the year. We are now in the third season of the year, and so what I thought I would do was try to share with you an understanding or an observance of this season from a little different perspective, understanding something that perhaps we've not looked at before. At least I only saw, I think it was four hands raised. One didn't count. That was my wife. But the fact that she's heard the sermon before. So I thought it would be good to rehearse that and go over with you some thoughts and ideas about going to the Feast of Tabernacles. So what we're going to do today is we're going to go to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at the book of Psalms. We're going to start over in chapter 120, as we would call it chapters, but it's the 120th Psalm. And we're going to talk about 15 different Psalms that are found here. Now, what's interesting is the book of Psalms was collected over a period of about 300 years. Among the 150 Psalms, there were several pairs, that is, two that had themes that ran together, and then there were triads. And I did talk a little bit about a triad back in the spring of the year in which we saw Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 as a trilogy, that is, a three-act drama. And then we saw series that would go together. But the largest series of all is Psalm 120 through 134. And it was constructed for the purpose of showing us something, I think, very important about what the Israelites went through, and we'll draw a parallel to that today in the sermon. The 15 Psalms of Degrees, or as they're called, as you will see in your Bible, the Psalms of Ascent, or Ascents. So we recognize that these Psalms of Degrees are a section of the Psalms specifically for instruction and meaning on keeping the fall holy days. That is the first objective of these 15 Psalms. I think we can see that they're going to be a treasure trove of spiritual teachings, expounding how to keep a spiritual feast as well as how the children of Israel kept what we call a physical feast. So let's examine these special festival instructions for us. Let's ask the question, first of all, what does ascents, the S on the end, ascents or degrees mean? That seems to be an odd title, but it really isn't, because it has to do with the word which simply means goings in the plural up, goings up, and it's a plural term. So let's understand it. Regular annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem, which was going up to the highest level in the land. Going up to Jerusalem was what we're talking about, the Psalms of Ascent, going up. That is the key issue that you see that is being talked about in this particular case. So we see going up before God's presence for them is a type of our going up to God's presence in a spiritual sense. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 30 for just a moment. Keep your finger here in the book of chapter 120. And let's go to the book of Isaiah, which is chapter 30 in the book of Isaiah and verse 29. What we see here in Isaiah was something that had to do with the holy day season. And it refers to a type of psalm or the use of a psalm during the three holy day seasons. There is a specific mention of an evening or a night ceremony or a concert or a song. This is what we see here in chapter 29, beginning in chapter 30 and verse 29. Let's notice what it says. Chapter 30 of the book of Isaiah and verse 29. He said, "You shall have a song, And actually, all 15 of the Psalms are songs. So we recognize that as in the night when a holy festival is kept. So the feast starts when the sun goes down on that first night of the Feast of Tabernacles, and gladness of heart when one goes with a flute. So what we saw, there was a tremendous amount of orchestration. There was a tremendous amount of singing that occurred. And then it says, to come into the mountain of the Lord, which in this case was Jerusalem, to the mighty one of Israel, where the temple was, or before then, where the tabernacle was found. Now, these 15 Psalms of Ascent originally formed as a separate Psalter for the Holy Days. They were put together by writers going back to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, people like that, who put together this, and it was used for the purpose of the Holy Days back then. It was also interesting to note that at times they were sung by the Levitical choir as they stepped up the 15 steps of the temple. There are literally 15 steps going up the temple. And it's wide enough to hold a very large choir, and they would sing the first psalm, which would be to us Psalm 120, and they would step up, and then they would sing the second. Then they would step up and sing the third. But it was a very, very interesting thing. The songs were not only sung at the temple, but they were sung going to the feast, coming from wherever they were coming from, and whenever they were leaving, they would sing as well. So we see something very interesting about it. We just read the words. We don't have the music to go hand in hand with that. But the processions going to the Holy Days, especially arriving in the city and entering the city, was most unique. And what you see actually in the Levitical priesthood, and you see this in the early times of Israel, a tremendous amount of music, a tremendous amount of orchestration that went on. There was something very, very important with it. So the trip was made with music, singing, celebration, parade, atmosphere, all of those things that were brought together as people began to gather walking down or up that road to Jerusalem. And as we did, the people from the farthest regions leaving earlier, they pick up people as they came along, and the crowds got larger and larger and larger as they were heading for Jerusalem until they finally reached Jerusalem. And the end result was they literally were a small city which was encamped around the temple. I think the most interesting thing that you will see is that when you look at the Feast of Tabernacles, the use of branches to build these booths, and these booths would spring up all over around the temple area. We would recognize that you literally had a small city because you had thousands of people at certain times of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles that were there. So this is what we see. This is very important. Now, they were also called something else. They were called pilgrim songs. They were called pilgrim songs because of the travel and because of the meaning of the feast. Temporary dwellings. They pictured for the Israelites, in reality, a temporary physical life. And so we have to understand that they had a meaning to a degree that we didn't have, but we have a meaning that they don't have. But nevertheless, they had these temporary dwellings. It pictured a temporary life. A pilgrim was one who was making a pilgrimage. And in our case, we were removed from the world for religious reasons, and they were removed from their community for the purpose of going up to keep feast. And so both of us understand through two different ways what it meant to become a pilgrim. You and I are temporarily out of the real home that we're going to have because of religious reasons. So we're pilgrims by choice. Hebrews 11 is a wonderful section which talks about that they sought a city whose maker and builder was God. And we are pilgrims by choice, as it were, in Satan's world. So that's a little bit of background. But let me give you just three basic themes of the 15 Psalms as well. First of all, we saw, as we pointed out, Israel's ascent to the temple to worship, the goings up on the holy days as seen by these 15 Psalms. The second thing we see is that the prophecies of the future with Israel at the temple in Ezekiel. We fail miserably to look at something that we have not paid attention to in the church for some years. And that is the fact that chapter 40 through 48 teach us that when Israel comes back from the land of their captivity, They will be encamped around the area where God will dwell. You read in the book of Ezekiel chapter 48, in the last few verses, it talks about how Jesus Christ is there. He is present at that temple. And everybody is going to be around that temple, and they will spread out all around that temple. It becomes the rallying place for the millennium. It's going to begin there, and it's going to continue to be there as Israel learns to be the model nation, and they're going to take it to the rest of the world. So we see something very interesting here about the prophecies of the future with Israel in Ezekiel 40 through 48. You have to read it, because it talks about them keeping all of the laws of God the way they were supposed to be kept, and they didn't do it before, and now they're going to do it. Finally going to be taught how to do it, including the sacrifices for a short period of time. And it's something that you want to look at, because I think it's a profound concept as we see the building of the millennium, as we see some of the things that Justin talked about with the Jubilee. They're all a part of that. And I think it's all a part of a most interesting service that God is going to have the Israelites perform. Now we see ourselves, you and I, sitting in this room. We see ourselves in parallel to them as we prepare to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We see ourselves as pilgrims and sojourners. So to speak, we're going up to Branson, or we're going up to Pigeon Forge, or wherever we're going up to. I think Pigeon Forge probably we'd be going up over there. But in other places, I think Park City too, if I'm not mistaken. But my point is that this is what you see, a concept of getting in your car, getting on an airplane, whatever way you're going to travel, you're going to the place where God has chosen to place His name. So I think this set of 15 Psalms has great application to us in the Church of God. I think it becomes an important thing that we need to look at. So let's begin. In the book of Psalms, chapter 120, we begin here. It's a song at the start, and it's a song of distress. And sometimes it's very hard to understand that. But travel was much harder then. It was arduous. Circumstances to keep the feast were more difficult than we would say we have today. But one of the themes of the Psalter was simply, this world is not a pretty place to be. The stress of life in the world that we live in, they were looking forward to rest and peace and relief at the feast. And the parallel of rest of the millennium certainly fits as an application. So we see David begins to tell us, in my distress, I cried to the Lord. So he's looking for rest. He's looking for relief, just as we are looking for the millennium, just as we are looking for the peace of God. And it highlights the contrast between man's way and God's way. Notice what he says in verse 2. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from the lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. He said in verse 6. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So we begin to see that David was coming out of, in that sense of the word, coming out of the surroundings that he was in, heading toward the temple of God in Jerusalem, just as we understand that we in the Church of God are heading toward the millennium as well. So as the millennium begins, so also the feast. Now, what do I mean by that? The millennium begins like Genesis 1 and verse 2, Tohu and Bohu. I mean, it's chaotic and in confusion. The prophecies speak of the cities of the earth lying in rubble, food supplies being destroyed, disease, pandemics, less than a tenth of the people still alive, mass starvation, all kinds of social problems at the beginning of the millennium. Yet mankind is forgiven, but he's still coping with the consequences of sin. And so we see that David is talking about this, and some of the things that he went through, and some of the alienations he had with those around him as he had this psalm, or as he wrote this psalm in this particular case. So we recognize in verse 6 that my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. So we see then, as a first fruit of God, we struggle with spiritual captivity. I think we look at over here in verse 5, woe is me that I dwell in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now, Meshach is today would be Russia. Kedar would be probably some part of the Arab world. And I think we begin to understand that In that sense of the word, living in the world, you are in reality in enemy territory. Satan's world is not the way of peace. It is not known. So we see in verse 7, the key difference between this world and the millennium is peace. And so this is what David said. We're heading for Jerusalem, even though, I mean, he lived there. My point is that as a people, we're heading for Jerusalem to a place where we can find this peace, where we can have this togetherness in that sense of the word. So Psalm 120 is for the beginning of a journey to the fall feast holy days. And of course, for them, it included trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and last great day. It was the longest of the seasons. And they would bring their second tithe. They would bring their animals. They would bring their goods. They would bring all that they had stored up for that particular period of time. They put them on beasts of burden, and they walked or they rode depending on who they were. And sometimes it was many miles and many days. Sometimes it was fewer miles and fewer days. But the point is that the Feast of Tabernacles in reality is probably the greatest one to show this right attitude and this orientation for the feast. Or to put it in another way, David might say, let me get out of here. You know, let's get out of here. Let's get to the place where we want to be and have a change of pace, have a little bit of relief. So it is a what I describe as an instruction. At the beginning of the feast, we shake loose. We shake loose of the stress of the rat race. We leave problems behind. We throw ourselves into the feast. This is what the children of Israel did. The feast experience is intended to be a little taste of the millennium and, of course, the kingdom of God. So we see that as a part of the first beginning. So, again, we begin to look for that rest. We begin to move out of our surroundings, and we begin to look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles in the fact that we're going there. Psalm 121. We see here something most interesting, and that is Psalm 121 is the fact that the writer is looking forward to intervention by God. He's looking forward to a travel companion. Those two things are seen very, very strongly here because there's a term that is used in Psalm 121 which is most unique. It's the word keep. It's the word keeper. It's the word preserve. All of these are found in these verses that are found here in Psalm 121. So what we're seeing is verse 1, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So you begin to understand that you're looking for intervention. You want to get out of a world that you've been living in, and you want to have someone going with you. You want him to go before you and stand behind you and obviously to live in you. So we see here, it says in verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Verse 3, he will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel neither will slumber nor sleep. So what we find in this particular case is a very simple principle that is found here. The maritime plain saw many invasions. It saw many incursions from chariot warfare, many armies. Israel's safety was from the hills in the sense of the word geographically and spiritually. Because remember, going up to Jerusalem, which was up high, we see this particular type of thing. Jerusalem is where God dwelt in the temple. And so this is what David was talking about in this particular case. But what we see is the fact that in verse 3, he says, he keeps you. In verse 4, it says, he keeps Israel. Verse 5 says, he is your keeper. And the Hebrew word also means protector. So we see that. Notice verse 8. The Lord shall preserve, or again, that's the word keep. We find keep, keeper, preserve is simply all referring to Jesus Christ. It's referring to the fact that this is where he is going to be. Now, if you want to turn with me over and keep your finger here to Ezekiel 48. I wasn't planning to use this scripture, but the book of Ezekiel stuck in my mind right now, and it's been on my mind for the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. But I wanted to read chapter 48 and verse 35. Sometimes it may not mean something to you But when you start putting together this particular Psalm 121 with this, I think you begin to find out that there is something most unique about this particular section. This is Ezekiel 48 and verse 35. He said, talking about the temple, he said, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. The Lord is there. Now, what it is telling you is that Christ's presence will be at his temple. The Hebrew word, YHVH or JHVH, which we use the term Lord, is used with a second Hebrew word, which is Shama, S-H-A-M-M-A-H, which simply means the Lord is present, the Lord is there. Now, David understood that. Let's go back to Psalm 121. David understood the importance of this because he knew that that's where God was, but he knew that as we travel out of our dwellings and come to the feast, we have to have this intervention by him. We have to have this travel companion. This is what he's talking about here. And they sang that. They talked about his presence with them as they moved to Jerusalem and as they were there. And these are all a part of God's names. There are somewhere in the neighborhood, in this particular case, of about 16 different names that are seen in the covenant that God made with Israel. One of them is simply Yahweh Shama. And it's as I showed you, that's where he will be when the temple is founded in Jerusalem. So we see that there's never a time, according to verse 6, that you are unprotected or forgotten by God. Let's notice it. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So we see we're not forgotten. We are taken care of. There is the protection of your life. And I know there's a scripture that's written in the first five books of the Old Testament, which simply says your life, your home, your possessions, your crops while you attend the feast are protected. And over the years, I have seen in the majority of cases that has happened to protect God's people. So I think we see by these implications that the concept of intervention and the travel companion becomes extremely important. We know the Church of God is going to survive. How do we know? The Feast of Tabernacles shows us that God is preparing teachers, leaders, and saviors. Obadiah 21 says that saviors are going to come up and they're going to be teaching. And they're talking about us. Obadiah is talking about you and I in that particular sense of the word. So this feast celebrates preservation, the fact that God keeps covenant. He remembers us even when all seems lost. And this is the principle that we find from Psalm 120 and Psalm 121. And so one of the reasons why we keep the Feast of Tabernacles is just simply we recognize that God preserves and looks after the best interests of his people. Christ is vigilant, he's faithful, he's loving, and he is the keeper as we come to realize. Now, let's go to Psalm 122. I better pick up my pace or we'll be here till midnight. I get carried away. Sorry about that. Psalm 122. It deals in Psalm 122 with our attitude toward the temple. Or to put it another way, symbolizing our relationship to the church. God's authority to instruct us how to live our lives and the importance we place in the way which produces peace. So we see an attitude toward the temple. We see a type of attitude toward the church as a result of this. Notice what he says. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. So we see the Feast of Tabernacles, in that sense of the word, is the annual family reunion. It is the annual family reunion. God's church is like spiritual Jerusalem. It's a reunion of all of those who are bound together by the Spirit of the same mind. And so we recognize statements that are made in Galatians, such as Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. It says over in the book of Hebrews that we are come to heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn, etc., etc. You can read those for yourself. But the point is they're all there to talk about how the fact is, as we look to Jerusalem as Israelites, you and I look to the fact that we come together as the church of God. And we recognize that we're coming there seeking peace and seeking the guidance of God's church coming there to be instructed, coming there to fellowship with one another. All of those things are a part of this frame of mind. Notice verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that they may prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. And verse 8, the last part, peace be within you. And so we see the importance of this frame of mind as we come together. There are two basic reasons why we go to the feast. We go to the feast because we have an attitude toward the church and our fellow members. We have an attitude toward our sisters and brothers. There is something about being there together with each other. There is something that is so much like glue that binds us together. But it also is toward the church as a unified group of people that we're trying to work and develop together to lock arms. So we see those two things. We see that here in the sense of the word, the physical example of the children of Israel. So we see God's laws are going to be presented. Righteous judgments are going to be based on the things that cause peace. We're going to talk about the future. We're going to talk about how to get to the future. And I think simply this Psalm 122 has to do with the right attitude. Just having a right attitude toward God's church, toward one another, and the things that bring us together in that sense of the word. Now we're going to go over to the next psalm, which is Psalm 123. This is a very interesting one because it tells you what kind of attitude you come to the feast with. Psalm 123 tells us, beginning in verse 1, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maid to the hands of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." Now, David talked a little bit about their soul was filled with scorn, obviously, and things that they went through. But Psalm 123 is an attitude of service. It's an attitude of service, of being a true bond slave. It's an attitude of being a servant in the way God has intended. It continues to deal with, it follows up with the same frame of mind that we had with Psalm 122. And that is the fact that you and I are strangers and pilgrims, and we are coming together in true service toward one another. So Psalm 123, when you begin to look at it, is just another step in this attitude. I just simply call it an attitude of service. And when you go to the feast, there are so many things that you can do to help the brethren of God's church in that sense of the word in service as well. Psalm 123 is the spiritual attitude, the orientation that God wants us to bring to the feast, and that of a worshiper, and that of just simply being a part of something together. There's nothing quite like it as you recognize as people come together with that frame of mind. So Psalm 123, I'm just going to use the term, it's an attitude of service. It's showing the feeling that we are to have as we go to the feast. Now, we're going to take Psalm 124, 125, and 126 together. And they all fit into a theme that I think is very important. They are all set with the same historical background. There are different aspects of deliverance that you're going to see. Protection that is needed, resulting in the fact that as they are protected, it is this faith that grows and is this thankfulness or thanksgiving that we do give to God. So let's go to Psalm 124. There were many attempts in history to destroy Israel. You can go back and you can look at the examples over the years of how the Gentiles around Israel tried to destroy them and wipe them out. And we also know that the Great Tribulation is going to last for 3.5 years. And of those 3.5 years, the first 3 years, perhaps, according to Hosea 6:2, are going to be Israel in a terrible condition or situation. So here we see that they're not wiped out. And we see that we are not going to be wiped out as the church of God. So you run the parallel in the same way. Notice verse 1. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us and the waters would have overwhelmed us. So we see here that God refused to allow Israel to be destroyed. Several attempts occurred, and of course in the Great Tribulation as well, even though they go out 1,000 and come in 100. Even though they go out 100, they come in 10. The point is that there was not be the total destruction that the nations of the world wanted to see invoked upon Israel at that particular time. So we see that Israel was gathered to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and Israel will be gathered again to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. Because one of the first acts, as I point out to you, that God's going to perform, is going to take all of His people from around the world, and He's going to bring them to Jerusalem, and He's going to start there at the temple. He's going to start there to begin to build His kingdom from that particular place. So I think this is important as we recognize the proof of God's deliverance. And through the feast, we understand that. We recognize that as well. So God's people gather from year to year to keep the feast, and we look for His intervention and His favor in countless ways. And of course, they had to trust God and step out by faith. And of course, we have to do the same thing as the people of God. So Psalm 124 covers that aspect of it. Now let's go to Psalm 125. And it says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever." It means you just simply don't move a mountain. That's exactly what it means. The principle of faith. Our security is in God. We won't save or protect ourselves and hold on to the truth by ourselves. It is that God is going to do that. Now we come to Wednesday, and we always understand that God always draws a line past which Satan can't go. He always draws the line. There is a hedge that God puts around His people. We saw when I first came here the example of Job, who simply had the head slightly removed, and God permitted that as he was one of the greatest tests for a human being. And it happened to Job. But we recognize that God has always drawn a line past which Satan can't go, the point of no good return. And I think we understand that when persecution only produces bad fruit, you have to have an intervention. And this is what Psalm 125 is talking about. It's talking about simply the fact in verse 4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts." Verse 5, "As for such who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the workers of iniquity." Peace be upon Israel, and may I add, the church of God as well. So we see that in Psalm 125. Let's go to Psalm 126. We see in Psalm 126 an attitude. It says in verse 1, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." This is what's going to happen in the millennium. When the rest of the world look at what God does in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, they're going to say, "Look at what He has done." When the Egyptians won't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and other nations, no water, and then a plague. And they're going to see the difference between the abundance that Israel receives and what the rest of the world who rebels against God is going to face. And so this is what you see. It's an attitude that the Israelites will have in the millennium. It's an attitude which we are to have, and that is of joy and thanksgiving. I think the Feast of Tabernacles always seems to begin with that kind of happiness about being there, and the feeling of just this is great to realize that we have the abundance of God's blessing at this particular time. Even in the future, the Gentiles will remember God's hand in these cases. So as we drop down to verse 5, it says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtlessly come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So we see again that the message is simply reminding us at the Feast of Tabernacles that no matter what the price or the level of pain that we might have gone through, we're going to get it back with interest. We're going to get it back with interest in that sense of the word. Sometimes it's very hard to understand when you're going through a difficult time. But this is what this psalm is all about. An attitude of realization and the joy that comes as a result of that. Now let's go to Psalms 127 and 128. Again, these two psalms are a pair. They are a pair. There are feast themes, there are feast lessons, and they have to do with marriage, family, and children. Now, I think it's important that we understand, first and foremost, that this is a family feast. Now, what do I mean by that? The family of God. We are sons and daughters of God. Then, as individual families growing up within the body with these blessings. So, we see in Psalm 127 the fact that the Lord has to build the house. And if He doesn't, then they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So, we recognize that if God is involved with us, the blessings will be there. But notice verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward, like arrows in the hand of the warrior, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Meaning that when you have this strong family spiritually, and you have this strong family physically, it speaks to the fruits that will be born. That's what it's saying. So Psalm 127 is the beginning in which we see the emphasis of this. Now when you take 128 and put it with it, notice what it says. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. It will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord, etc., etc. A tremendously wonderful psalm because it has to do with the concepts that we see. Only God can give family leadership and success because we start as the spiritual family and it goes to the physical family. Secondly, only God gives peace of mind, and as it says here, He gives to His beloved in sleep. He gives peaceful sleep. Our children are members of God's church and they're vital to our mission of doing the work. There are great lessons that are learned from working with your children from the time they're born until you spring them, so to speak. And I don't think they're ever sprung, quite frankly. I just don't think they are. At least I don't think as I watch it ever happens in that sense of the word. It's a very positive thing that happens. Another thing is blessings come from respect and obedience to God as we see in families. And God blesses His church with prosperity and peace. He blesses through the church. Feast and family are inseparable. I think it's interesting to note that 40% of Kagwa is somewhere in the early 30s all the way down to being little children. Now, that portends a good foundation. That portends a good foundation because this is a key point. Success of families in the church and successes of the church at large rise and fall together. Let me repeat that for you. Successes of families in the church and successes of the church at large rise and fall together. As goes one, so goes the other. That's a fact of life, and I think it's something that we see in Psalm 127 and 128. So it's a feast for all, not just mom and dad, but it's for the children as well. And you make it that way because it is extremely important. How you do that and the way you do it, it's just your creativity that will cause that. Now let's go to Psalm 129. Psalm 129. This particular psalm is in connection with the Feast of Trumpets. You must understand, I have to take you back a little bit from the Feast of Tabernacles to Trumpets and Atonement because they are made a part of the 15 Psalms of Ascent. So here in Psalm 129, we see this connected with trumpets. The haters of the truth are punished, and God's people are vindicated. You see perseverance and determination necessary by the children of Israel to come to the feast. And you see the same thing for us. There is a determination. And you look for God to do certain things. The meaning of trumpets is what God did. I mean, we're looking back on it right now. But what God did to bring about His kingdom on this earth and our part in it. So in Psalm 129, he begins by making these statements. Many times they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many times they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they did not prevail against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteousness. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. This is nothing more than an attestation of what he does on trumpets. But you know, you take this and you take it into atonement, and you take this and trumpets and atonement, and you take it into the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's a tremendous amount of joy as you get past those two holy days in that sense of the word. There is something about that. So we see that all those who hated Zion were going to be put to shame, and on it goes. Verse 8, it says, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So again, we see it shows perseverance and determination by them to come to the feast, but they also see what God has done. And that becomes a key issue here in Psalm 129. Now, chapter 130, or Psalm 130 and 131, this pair is connected with atonement. Remember, we just keep building on this frame of mind. And so what we see is that God gives us a fresh start before renewing the Feast of Tabernacles. Psalm 130, he said, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. It's a prayer of fasting. It's a prayer of supplication. It's a prayer of forgiveness. It's a prayer of mercy. It's a prayer of redemption and obedience, as we see in verse 7, because it says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is abundant redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Just like Jubilee, so also we see the Day of Atonement, because they both fit together. That's what Justin said. It's important to realize how the two parallel each other in the fast of the Day of Atonement to reveal the freedom that is going to come in that sense of the word. So we see here in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, that there has to be a humble frame of mind. Notice what it says. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. What's the Day of Atonement all about? It's about that very fact. It's about the two goats and how sin is dealt with. That's an important principle that we find here. So we see this in Psalm 130 and Psalm 131. 130 is a prayer of fasting and supplication. Psalm 131 shows what fasting results in. It is a psalm of repentance, and it is a psalm simply of humility that we find in this particular case. So we see perhaps it implies a process of growth and overcoming human nature. It warns us of spiritual pride, and we hope we don't attend the Feast of Tabernacles because we think we're better, or to prove how righteous we are, or how wrong everybody else is. We keep the feast to prepare to include everybody else in the blessings that we have. And attitude makes all the difference in the world. The Day of Atonement is an integral part of the Feast of Tabernacles. God prepares us for the Feast of Tabernacles through it. Without atonement, there's no spiritual feast that would be possible, because peace is required and requires a spiritual attitude. So we realize the importance of it. Atonement deals with attitudes and actions that produce peace. Other names are called Day of Reconciliation, Day of Peacemakings. Making peace precedes having peace. It's just that simple. That's what these two are all about, chapters 129 and 130. It just simply shows you that this is what it is all about. I'm sorry, 130 and 131. So we recognize the importance. It pictures the atonement attitude as well as a vital and important part of the feast as well. Now, let's go to 132. This is Psalm 132. This is a song of the temple. This is an actual attendance of the holy day services with God and with his family. The church, of course, is called God's temple. And this psalm is different in form and style from all the others because it deals with four things. It is the return of the Ark of God to Jerusalem. This is the return of the Ark of God to Jerusalem. It has to do with what the priesthood begins to do. It has to do where the throne of David is going to be. And then it has to do with the millennial rest. Let me repeat that for you. This particular psalm has to do with the return of the ark. And you have to understand that with it, the priesthood has to be there. The throne of David is there because Christ is going to come and take the throne of his father David. And that's where the millennium rest begins. All of these themes prophesy the church and the work of God throughout history into the far future. So we understand that perhaps some of this was written by Solomon. The historical setting was in Solomon's time. Solomon was asked to, at the dedication of the temple, for God to remember the covenant that God made with his father David. And so we see the parallel, the beginning of Solomon's peaceful reign and the beginning of the millennium. Because if you remember, the most peaceful reign was under Solomon, as we read in the Old Testament. And so we see this, and is both founded on God remembering his covenant. Now, verses 3 through 5. Let's notice here in Psalm 132, verses 3 through 5. It says, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. I'm starting at verse 3. I meant to start there. Surely I will not go up to the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give slumber to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God. So David, in that sense of the word, vows poetically and metaphorically that there was a habitation for God to be there. This habitation is the same as tabernacle or dwelling place. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles shows God dwelling with the whole world as he only does with his church in this age. And he will tabernacle with all mankind at that particular time. So we see some very interesting things. Perhaps you might not have noticed this before, but verses 6 through 18 show that they're singing to God, and then there is the response that comes from the choir back and forth in this particular case. You can read that in some of the commentaries, but I think the most important thing is found as we go down to verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. And so that's basically what we recognize as we see the millennium beginning. Now, let's drop down to verse 15. I will abundantly bless her with provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. So it reflects all the way into the millennium, right? It reflects into the coming kingdom of God. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. David, of course, as a type of Jesus Christ. So what we do is we see here something extremely important, and that is the fact that we see that there is a millennial setting that has to do also with the hallmark of the whole psalm, and that is peace and a song of the temple among all of those people that attended there. So it becomes what I would describe as a very interesting set of principles that we would follow. In summary, it's just simply a fantastic psalm. It shows the history of the ark and the government of the church, the work of the church, the work in the Old Testament, all of those things. It just is a very powerful psalm that we are looking at here in Psalm 132. Let's go to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. This is again an interesting psalm. It fits in here for a reason. I don't know exactly how it came to pass that it was put here, but I do know that it develops a frame of mind. The subject here is unity. You've read this psalm many times. I think we even have a song in our hymn from Psalm 133. It says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there God commanded the blessing, life evermore. So the subject here is unity, it's community, togetherness, it's cohesiveness and bond. It is for Israel, but it is also a season of the year which should exemplify this unity in the church, because this is the great feast where the whole church comes together as one to hear what God would teach and experience a foretaste of the wonderful world tomorrow. One of the major functions of the Feast of Tabernacles in ancient Israel was to reunify and bind the nation together. It was done by design because of the disunity historically nagging at the fabric of the nation. We recognize that during the colonial period of the judges, jealousies and mistrust existed during that time of the patriarchs, and it bubbled to the surface with scraps and with outright warfare, especially between Israel and Judah. And so we realize Satan had his way. It was Israelite against Israelite. The feast for us is a time when we see these distinctions that we've had to face over the years gone, just as the feast was a time when tribal distinctions were forgotten. Rich and poor alike gathered together to hear their part in the plan of God, and as it is today, so it should be for us as well. Unity springs from an attitude, and it is an outward physically displayed by the example of God's Holy Spirit. So we recognize the importance of that particular principle. And, of course, the concept that we follow is John 17, which simply says that they may be one even as we are one. So we practice that. We look at that. We use the feast to develop that. And so you have things like the specially mixed oil that was pouring down the beard of Aaron, a type of the Holy Spirit. We see the dew of Hermon, which is a type of God's Spirit. And they all are there to bring about that togetherness, that love, that unity, and that oneness that we are to have. So this is a very interesting psalm. It's been set there, and it was hard for me to understand in some ways why, but I think it's set there because it should be that which comes as a result of going to the feast and being there for a period of time. This is what we see in this particular case. Now let's go to Psalm 134, which is the last one. This is the final night of the feast. We see here that the Levites speak first. It's going to talk about something which is, I think, a fitting conclusion containing the greetings addressed to the priest and the Levites by the worshipers, and the response by everyone, a blessing on the people of Israel as they leave to go home. It was that night, as I read to you from Isaiah 30 and verse 29 in the introduction of my sermon. It actually, in verses 1 and 2, is addressed to the priest and the Levites, those who were ordained to perform teaching and sacrifices and other religious services in the temple. It corresponds today to the ministry and other servants of God about lifting up your hands in prayer in that sense of the word. So we see I'm just going to read the whole thing because I'm going to go back to something else to add to this in a moment. It says, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." So we see that a personal blessing was asked upon all. One of the many blessings that the priest did pronounce. But the ironic blessing of Numbers 6 and verse 23 is something I'd like you to turn to with me this afternoon. This is Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 33. I find this to be most interesting because some years ago, when we would hold the leadership workshops, and when we would hold the pastoral development classes, the last thing we would do would be to ask a special blessing by God over these men and their wives as they went out into the field. What you see here, as we'll go back to it in just a moment, in Psalm 134, it's simply another aspect of asking God to bless you as you go out of the Feast of Tabernacles, asking God to guide you as you go out from there, because you're going back into a world like the Israelites. They had to have the arduous journey again back into areas that were very unfriendly. But here's what he says in verse 23. He says, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way that you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So it is something that we started to do. It's something that I still believe in very firmly, because I believe I have a responsibility, as do the elders of God, as we see the church of God at this time seeking and needing that particular blessing. So we see the thing was addressed first to the Levites and the priests, and then a personal blessing was for each one of the people. And I think we see this from the sixth chapter of Numbers as well. One of the main duties of the priest was to bless or to pray for the congregation. Moses represented God to the people of Israel. The priesthood represented the people to God. The elders of the church have this responsibility today as well, as being able to ask for the first fruits, the ability to be blessed in that particular way. God gives a personal blessing to all who keep the Feast of Tabernacles in truth. It speaks of our personal relationship with God, obedience and a right attitude toward Him and His holy days. This Psalm 134 is a final farewell at the end of the feast. It's kind of like a capstone. It's kind of like the topping of the dessert, so to speak, in that sense of the word. So what we've seen 15 Psalms. I know I've gone through them very fast. And as I tell people, get the tape. but I think it gives you a little bit of an idea of how we saw Israel. We see the idea of how we represent the church going up to the feast. We see what's going to happen in the world tomorrow. They all fit together. So it's a beautiful example of the inspiration of the Scriptures for us. The holy days of God have to do with education and learning. Some of the most profound holy day lessons are found here in the Psalms. And this holy day Psalter deals with all the holy days and focuses especially on the fall season. I hope it has been helpful for you, and I hope you will be able to use it as you prepare for atonement on Wednesday and as you prepare to go to the Feast of Tabernacles wherever you go.